Well, let's turn together in God's Word this morning to Revelation 5, and we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 14. Revelation 5, verses 9 through 14. Revelation 9, verse 9 through 14, found on page 1030 of your pew Bible. To give us some context, help us remember where we left off, I'll start reading in verse 6, but I'll be preaching specifically from verses 9 through 14. And between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. So far, the reading from God's Word this morning, may He add its blessing to our hearts. Well, when we come to the text this morning, we get a glimpse of the liturgy and the worship and the hymn book of heaven. We're going to step back and look at heaven's worship service to see what is sung, to see what is professed and confessed, to know heavenly, pure worship. This is the worship of the church triumphant, the church that has already been established, called home to heaven. The church that no longer lives in this world where it struggles and fights and labors. It is the worship of the church triumphant. And you might say, well, that is not our worship. And in saying that, you would be incorrect. Because we also, though we are still in this world, are already members of the kingdom of heaven. We are already citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And so in a sense, although we do it imperfectly, we share in the worship of the church triumphant. We as the church on earth, the church militant, are already participating in the worship that heaven provides. And what we see in heaven is a worship where they lift up Christ and His works, where we see Christ's sacrifice as the source of redemption, which makes Him the right and only object of our worship. And so we're going to learn that lesson by looking at the three different parts of heavenly worship that we observe in verses 9 through 14. First, we're going to look at the songs that they sing in heaven, verses 9 and 10. We're going to see the words that they speak in verses 11 and 12. And we're going to see the doxology that they give in verse 13 and 14. So we're going to see that Christ's sacrifice is the source of redemption and makes Him the right object of our worship. We're going to sing the song. We're going to see the songs they sing, the words they speak, and the doxology they give. So let's begin by looking at the songs they sing. Now, we are a Reformed church, and Reformed churches love to talk about the regulative principle of worship. It's good to talk about the regulative principle of worship. How do you worship? What does the Bible command us to do in our worship? And it is good for us to consider those questions, to ask the question, how should we worship? Now, this text is aimed at worship too, but its discussion is not around how you should worship. This text is primarily concerned with why you should worship. Now, last Lord's Day, we saw from chapter 5 an introduction into the opening of these seals. And we saw these seals representing the scroll with God's message written on it, delivered to the saints, specifically regarding their vindication, that they will have victory over the trials of this world. And we want to continue that, and the rest of this chapter continues that. It's talking about why we worship the one on the throne and the Lamb. Why is it that we worship? We're not necessarily concerned with how in this text. We are concerned with how we should worship, but in this text, we're thinking primarily about why we should worship. And so our aim this morning is not to try to figure out a copy of the liturgy of heaven so that we could emulate it in some way. We're not looking for a copy of the liturgy of heaven, but rather to see the cause of the intensity of heaven's worship. There is an order to heaven's worship, and one day we will see what that is perfectly. But there is an intensity to the worship of heaven that should be very clear to us at this point in the book of Revelation already. And we want to see why it is that heaven is so intense in its worship. Why is worship in heaven without ceasing, day and night? Why is it perpetual? Why is it that the four living creatures cry out day and night and the 24 elders fall down and worship before the one on the throne when the four living creatures declare these things about God? Why is it that heaven worships the Lamb? Why is it that heaven is filled with worship? Well, we learn it by looking at these three different parts of worship that are contained in this text. And the first thing that we see in our text is this new song in verse 9. The 24 elders and the four living creatures, they fall down because the Lamb is worthy to open the scroll. And it says that they sing a new song. They sing a new song. Now, this is not the place to have a discussion about what it means that they sang a new song. We're not going to talk about contemporary singing versus inclusive psalmody where we're singing hymns and psalms, or exclusive psalmody where we're singing only psalms. That's not the text. You can have that discussion in other places. This is not asking that question. This is a picture of heaven consumed with a worship so intense that it simply gushes forth out of the overflow of the hearts of the residents of heaven. The four living creatures, which are beyond our understanding, and they alone are enough to make us stand in awe. And these purified elders wearing white garments free from the guilt and the pollution of sin, they stand in heaven and without ceasing they are engaged in worship. They sing this song as part of their worship of the Lamb who is the vindicator, the one who's going to open these seals. That's where we left off. We saw the Lamb being the only one worthy to open the seals, and that's where this song begins. In verse 9, worthy are you to take the scroll. When the living creatures and the 24 elders, when they begin their song, they sing it in part of their worship of the Lamb as vindicator. They fall down before the Lamb because He is able and worthy to open the seal, open the seals, and to look into this scroll. But when it comes to the explanation, we're entering into new territory. So in verse 5 of our chapter, we already saw that the Lamb was worthy to open the scroll. It was announced as a fact. In verse 7, we see the Lamb taking the scroll from the Father's, from the hand of the one who's seated on the throne, the Father. Now in verse 9, we're asking the question, why can He do that? Why is it that the Lamb can go and take this scroll to do what no one else could do? And there's two reasons that are given to us in this song, this new song that is sung in heaven. And the first reason that is given is that Christ is worthy because of His death, because of His blood. By His death, because of His blood, Christ has purchased for Himself the right to take that scroll from the hand of the one seated on the throne. More than that, by his death and by his blood, he has purchased for himself an exclusive people. And that has implications for the people outside of this exclusive group. Christ has purchased for himself his people. In 1 Corinthians 6, there's this section where Paul is explaining to the Corinthian church the need for purity, for holy living. And part of it would touch on sexual purity. And the force of Paul's argument is this: you may not treat your body in an unlawful way. It is not yours, because he says in verse 20, your body was bought with a price. It was purchased by Christ. Christ has purchased for himself his people. His death, his blood, it says in verse 9, ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. So Christ's blood purchases a people for himself. They are from all these different kind of places. Now, in our hyper-racial culture, people want to make this text about race. And it is about race, but only accidentally. It is primarily concerned with the expansion of covenant. It is primarily concerned with an expansion of who God includes among his people. You see, because in the Old Testament, when you talked about the people of God, you couldn't talk about them as being from every tribe and language and people and nation. They were from 12 tribes. They had one language. They were one people, and they were one nation. But with the coming of Christ, the Gentiles are now grafted in. And so it is not a statement about race, primarily. Race is tangentially related to it. It is a discussion about an expansion of the people of God beyond the family of Abraham. Whatever ethnic background he was in, other ethnicities that he shares are also welcomed in. It is about an expansion of covenant that God graciously ushers in all sorts of Gentiles into his covenant family. Christ, through his death and through his blood, ransoms that people for himself. So he pays the price for the ransom of the souls of all his people. Ransom from who? From whom is the church ransomed? Well, the church isn't ransomed from anything outside of God. Christ ransoms his people from the guilt that they had incurred before God. So Christ ransoms for himself a people from the guilt that they have earned in sinning against God. The Son comes and grants his people redemption through his blood. The Son ransoms and is given a people as part of his work of redemption. In John 17 and verse 2, when Jesus is praying his high priestly prayer, he prays to the Father that you have given him, your Son, from verse 1, authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all those whom you have given him. How does the Son receive from the Father those whom he has given him? Through his blood, through his death. And that is what is the subject of this song, at least the first reason why Christ is worthy to open the seals. He is worthy to open the seals because he was slain, and by his blood he ransomed for himself a people. And in the second place, Christ is worthy because he sets apart for himself a people. He has taken these people whom he has ransomed, and it says in verse 10 that he makes them a kingdom, that he makes them priests, that he gives them authority over all the earth. He has taken this people for whom he shed his blood, and he's made them into a kingdom and priests. The ransomed ones acknowledge Christ as their king. and he serves them as their king. The ransomed ones he sets apart to serve alongside of him. It's a consequence of being ransomed. But in the statement about what happens to the ransomed, there's also a statement about what happens to those who are not ransomed. It's a necessary conclusion. If there are some who are ransomed, then there are some who are not ransomed. If there are some who reign with Christ, then there are some who do not reign with Christ. And this song is in part about that as well. It shows the exclusivity of the Christian faith. Christ is worthy because of his sacrifice and rule that results in this limited realm, in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of heaven. And if Christ is made to reign over them, that means that there are some who do not live under the benefits of his reign. And I'm not talking about reign in terms of God being over everything because he's creator of heaven and earth. There is that aspect of reign as well. I'm talking about reign specifically when it deals with Christ as Redeemer. And if Christ as Redeemer has this limited group, this ransomed people from every tribe and tongue and nation, that means that there are some who live outside of that ransom. That means that there are some who are not ransomed. And so the song celebrates Christ's rule over this group that he has ransomed. In the larger catechism, question and answer 45, last week we looked at Christ as king. And as part of that question and answer, it also tells us that we see his work of restraining and overcoming all their enemies and powerfully ordering all things for his own glory and for their good. That's the benefit that the ransomed receive from Christ. Not everybody receives that benefit. Only those over whom he exercises lordship as king because of his ransom. Now, when it comes to Revelation, so much goes back to chapter 1. We've been saying that from the beginning. And the same thing is true about this song. Last week in verses 1 through 8, we saw a return to chapter 1 and verse 1. We saw that the one seated on the throne was holding the scroll, that it was God's message, that he gave it to the Lamb, and that the Lamb makes it known. And we related that to chapter 1 and verse 1, where we saw the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. It's the same pattern. Well, when it comes to this song in verse 9 and 10, it is again a return to chapter 1. In chapter 1, there's this introduction. We spent so much time in chapter 1. It's because it's foundational, and you see the foundation coming back today. If you look at chapter 1 and verse 5, the second part of verse 5 and verse 6. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. What is heaven doing? Heaven is only doing what is written in chapter 1 and verse 5. They are carrying out, they are applying what is written in the introduction. This worship that belongs to Christ because he's freed us from our sins by his blood. He was slain. He made us a kingdom. He made us priests. All of that contained in this song in chapter 9 and 10. And because of those things, he is worthy of worship. Revelation is a prophecy. Again, remember, Revelation is not a chronology. It's not a history. It's a prophecy. And a prophecy is concerned with delivering a message. And the message sometimes gets repeated, and it's getting repeated here. Christ is worthy of your worship because he has freed you from your sins by his blood, because he made you a kingdom, because he made you priests to his God and Father. Because Christ is these things, it is right for heaven to sing this new song, this song that marvels over this deliverance which is 100% certain, is 100% sure. So we see the cause for worship, the Christ is the right object of our worship in the songs that are sung in heaven. Next, Let's look at the words that they speak in heaven in verses 11 and 12. Worship in heaven, it moves from singing a song to now a spoken profession. There's something meaningful about public professions. Confession in the confession of the faith among the saints, this common faith that we have in God. It's why we gather together. It's why Christians aren't just individuals sitting in their living rooms praising God together. This is a corporate event. The significance of confessing the name of Christ before the saints is important. And it even happens in heaven. It's not just something that we do here. We will do that in heaven as well. And you see in verse 11 that this public confession is made by myriads of angels, thousands of thousands. So beyond just the four living creatures and the 24 elders, there's now this expanded group of angels who speak this confession. The phrase myriads of myriads, you could translate it 10,000 times 10,000, which if my math is correct, and it's not always, so you might want to check this later, could be 100 million, right? If you're looking for a literal number, it would be 100 million angels. The translation in our text is right. Myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands. It's simply saying there is this large number, an untold thousands of angels, a number so great it can't be counted. And they are making this confession together with one voice, a loud voice. Now, I have a hard time imagining what over 100 million loud voices of angels would sound like. But I would imagine that would be fairly impressive. That would be something that would send chills down the back of your spine. And they're making this confession with this loud voice, as we should when we make a confession. There should be no shyness, no shame around the confession and the profession of the work of God in our lives. There's no mumbling in heaven, at least. All of them are speaking with a loud voice. They're affirming what was sung just a minute ago. The song opens, "Worthy are you to take the scroll." And the confession in verse 12 opens with, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Their spoken confession is like the song that was sung. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." In some sense, to talk about this, the opening part of this verbal confession would be to repeat what we've talked about above already when we talked about the different reasons given in the song. And we don't need to repeat that. It is true of the myriads of angels as it is of the 24 elders and the four living creatures. But when you look at the confession, it does deviate. It is different from the song. The opening maybe is the same. But after the opening, the confession is quite different from the song. The Lamb's worth isn't related to the scroll. It's only related to the fact that he was slain in the first place. And then it says some other puzzling things. It says that the Lamb is worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Now, does the Lamb lack those things? Does the Son of God not already have power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing? Doesn't the Lamb have all of these things because he is the Son of God? Well, that's right. He does have all of those things. The Son as God lacks nothing. Nothing. But this text isn't speaking of the divine essence, right? It's not trying to help us understand who God in his essence is. It's showing us what Christ in his work of redemption accomplishes. Christ is able to open the seals, to look into the scroll, because by his death he earned unlimited worth, unlimited merit. He can make unlimited payment, potentially. As God, he never loses any of the things that are listed in this profession in verse 12. They all belong to him. But as Redeemer, his work gains him these things in relation to his people. In relation, this idea of this ransom. in relation to his work of redemption, he gains these things. He purchases his people by his blood. His merit he imputes or he credits to those who repent and believe. That's the heart of the gospel. That Christ on the cross earns salvation for those who trust in him. God, who is eternally self-sufficient, redeems out of his fallen creation a people for himself. It's not that he doesn't already own them as creator. You understand that. It's not that the people who are unredeemed somehow exist outside of God's governing authority, outside of his control. No, he already possesses them, but by ransoming them, they are not just his creatures, but now they become his family. Those in his kingdom, they recognize who he is. That's a better way of thinking of it. It's not that God earns something for himself, but that his people recognize something about him that is already true. It's not that they add to Christ, but they recognize something that he already has. We can think of it in this way. When Christ comes and walks on the earth, we talk about him in his condition of humiliation, right? He's born under the law. He's born of a woman. He's born in a poor place. He's born in poor conditions. He lives in a poor family. He suffers the rejection of men. He has the weaknesses of a human body. He is crucified on the cross, an innocent man. He's laid in a grave. He remains in death. All of these things are part of his humiliation. And when Christ is in his condition of humiliation, something is veiled in him. But when he is exalted, all of those things become plain. It's already really before his exaltation. When the disciples see him on the Mount of Transfiguration, that is a different view of Christ that they have had up to that point. Isn't that right? When they see him on the mountain, they fall down before him. When they see him walking on the Sea of Galilee, his glory is veiled. His power is veiled. His riches are veiled. And so, in his exaltation, he is recognized for who he is. All these things that he already possesses are made known among his people. It's not recognized in everybody. That's why people don't worship. And okay, I know Romans 1 says they suppress the truth and unrighteousness, so I understand that. But by way of expression, they don't acknowledge the glory and power of God. But his ransomed ones, they now know who he is. His people, they fully recognize the rewards of the Lamb's sacrifice. They recognize the power and the wealth and the honor and the glory and the blessing and the wisdom and the might that come to the Lamb. And so Christ is worthy of worship because his sacrifice is glorious. It's not just that his deliverance is sure, which is what we see in the song. It's also because his sacrifice is glorious. It accomplishes something that no man ever could. And so then the result of that, the response to that, again, is this doxology that we see in the end in verses 13 and 14. Now, I want us to notice this progression that we have in our songs or in our text as we move from song to confession to doxology. You see, the song is sung by the four living creatures and the 24 elders. And then you have the profession, which is made by innumerable angels. And then we have this final doxology in verse 13, where it says that every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them participates in this doxology. So there's an increase in audience, right? There's first a small group, then a very large group, and then everybody. Everybody is participating in this last doxology. Every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea. Now, that is the biblical notion that creation will admit what they deny today. They will admit that what they deny today, namely, that God is over all the earth, and that he exercises dominion over it. In Philippians 2 and verse 10, you have this cry, this doxology as well. We'll start in verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, Christ, and bestowed on him, Christ, the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what's happening here in heaven. It's Philippians 2 and verse 10. The bowing of every knee before the God, before the Lamb. Now, that's not speaking of universal salvation. It's not speaking of universal redemption. It's not even speaking of universal worship. All creation will acknowledge Him because they must. But they will not all worship Him. And yet, for a church under pressure, for a church under the affliction of this world, for the church under the persecution of the Roman Empire, this announcement is a beginning of the end. This announcement says, in the final analysis, this is how things will go down. Today, we face hardship. Today, we face tribulation, but your Savior will stand before your enemies and they will acknowledge Him as the one who is eternally worthy. And the result is this heavenly worship in verse 14, as the four living creatures say, Amen, it is true. And as the elders fall down and worship before the Lamb is worthy of worship because His deliverance is sure. He is worthy of worship because His sacrifice is glorious. He is worthy of worship because in the end He conquers all. And heaven is filled with praise because of it. When the four living creatures say Amen, that's not a trite statement. It's not how we use it sometimes. Somebody says something that we sort of agree with and they say, we say Amen. It is that, but it's that used properly with reverence and the fullness of the respect. It's the four living creatures, these cherubim who stand around the throne of God saying, it is true. What is sung in this song, what is said in this confession, what is acknowledged by all the world is true. Christ the Lamb is that one who conquers all. He is the one who delivers. He is the one who gloriously sacrifices Himself on behalf of His people. It's the response of creatures who know the truth. And the 24 elders worship. The 24 elders worship as a people who understand the love and care of God. Despite the hardships that they endured in the past, they know these things to be true about the Lamb. And they worship Him despite their difficult circumstances. Christ's sacrifice makes Him worthy of every creature's worship. So though not all give it, all creatures in heaven do. They do it with one voice. So that means that we as people living in this world can be assured that the heavenly worship that we observe in chapter 5 here will be our final work when we are in Christ. Our final worship as Christians will be offered in heaven. Our final work in heaven will be the worship of God. And I don't know all the forms that will take, but I know that we will worship God without ceasing in heaven. That's what Revelation 5 is teaching us. Now, when we live in this world, it is easy to lose sight of that because there are so many reasons for us to become alarmed in this world. There are many reasons for us to become anxious in this world. There's lots of noise going around in our own society, right, about mandatory vaccinations and mask requirements and runaway inflation and deficit spending and raised taxes and corrupt authority and moral bankruptcy. And you can go on and populate that list with your own thoughts and your own assessments about how things are going. Now, Christian, Have you begun to wring your hands over these things? Have you begun to become consumed with these ideas? I'm not saying it's unreasonable to be concerned about things that you see in society. I, in fact, think that we're living in a time where you see the world fundamentally shifting in a way that I've never seen in my lifetime. And it's going to affect a lot of people. I think there's no doubt about it. But what if your worst fears come true? What if the worst imaginable scenario plays itself out in your life? What if it's as bad as you think it could end up being? So, I'll give you an example. You end up locked up in a government holding camp, right? Because you insist on worshiping the living God. You lose your job. You can't afford anything because of runaway inflation. China calls in the United States debt to them, and the country is run by a dictator. Say that happens. What now? Christian, what do you do now? What has fundamentally changed in your life? What central part of your life has been removed from you? Are you still able to look past those things and worship God in Christ? Can you still praise Him because the blood of Christ was shed to cover the guilt of your sins? Can you still see His power and His wealth and His wisdom and His might and His honor and His glory and His blessing? Can you still sing songs of praise to Him? Because He only is worthy to judge the world. He only will vindicate the saints. He only will take what is oppressed today among the people that have been ransomed by His blood and to exalt them, to put them and make them co-regents with Him. Can you rejoice because you know that one day all those who stand in the way of true worship of Christ's church will acknowledge the Father and the Son? We live in a time where there's so many things that could make us lose hope. Do you want hope today? Do you really desire to wake up one morning and say, I can't wait to get into this day because this is a glorious day? Where are you looking to have that kind of feeling? How are you trying to get that hope within yourself? You will not find it in a society that is structured just the way you want it. No matter how carefully, even if somebody were to sit you down in a room and say, okay, listen, I want you to make all the rules for society. You can make it exactly as you want. You know how long that will last? Till you get out of the room. And then it's over. Your hope is not in a properly ordered society. Your hope is certainly not in having a society where everything is ordered so that you can be comfortable. That's not what the Christian life is for. And that's not what the Christian life is about. It is in knowing that the Lamb is worthy to open the scroll who by His death and blood purchased a people for Himself. It is to know that the Lamb rules over this people with power, and they in return have the joyful privilege of worship, and nothing that society can do in terms of laws and rules can take away what Christ has implanted in your heart. If you are in Christ, that will never go away. You have the full assurance that when you breathe your last breath here in this world, that you will be among the myriads of myriads in heaven, singing that new song, bowing down in worship before Him, knowing that all that has happened in this world has served to make you look to that Lamb, to look to Him only. That is your confidence today, brothers and sisters. And that is why whatever happens here, you never surrender hope, because you never surrender faith. You never surrender the knowledge of the one who is over all of these things. So when you see heaven in chapter 5 here, we see these three parts, this song of praise, this confession of the work of the Lamb and His properties, even this acknowledgement from the world that the Lamb is worthy of all of these things. And because of all three of those things, the Christian should not be in despair. Circumstances can come and go. And in our weaknesses, we may have days where we despair, but now, Christian, return to your hope. Return to your worship. Because the one who loves us and who has freed us from our sins by His blood and who has made us a kingdom, priest to His God and Father, to Him alone belongs all glory and dominion. Let's pray together.